sermon text is Matthew chapter 19. We'll start in verse 27, and we'll go all the way through chapter 20, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last and to the first.' So when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So in Matthew 18 and 19, we've been studying contrasts. Contrasts and reversals, and these patterns that Jesus draws about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, because he's been teaching the disciples about how different the kingdom of heaven is to the kingdoms that they know on earth. He's been training the people, just as he resisted that term Messiah applied to him, because he knew that people would understand the coming of the Messiah as the coming of an earthly kingdom. He's been teaching them something different. He didn't use the word Messiah, and he didn't teach them about the nature of the kingdom as one of those that they would be able to relate to earthly kingdoms. He was teaching them how the kingdom of heaven is so unlike the kingdoms of this world, and how you as a Christian, just as the Jews, are trained to look at value and status and rank in the world's kingdoms, and think about authority and think about goodness and think about prestige in those same ways. Well, the Lord Jesus is teaching you, as well as the disciples, to have your expectations turned upside down when you see how gloriously different the nature of the kingdom of heaven is. How in earthly kingdoms, for instance, you keep what you earn, and you take it for granted that your life is just going to be scratching and scraping for whatever you can earn to gain more of that earthly kingdom for yourself. And that's the theme of our lives often in our work, just to work and work until we gain more of what we think we need in this kingdom. And living that way trains our hearts to be the hearts of a hired laborer like the laborers in the parable. We work and accumulate with that kind of urgency because we know no one else is going to do it for us. We don't depend on anything called grace. We earn what we keep. And there are so many resources only to go around. We don't think about generosity in the same way as the kingdom of heaven does because we have scarcity. But the reversal that Jesus shows you in this parable is the reversal of wealth and fortune, of the scarcity in this present world compared with God's infinite generosity in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdoms of this world because there's no limit to the generosity that the king is able to show to those who he calls his friends. And it takes nothing away from anybody else, the fact that he shows generosity to some. The Lord can throw around riches in a way that even looks irresponsible to us, giving out generosity profligately, even to the most undeserving of sinners. But because we're trained by this world, we sometimes look as the laborers did with an evil eye, is the way the New King James renders it, an evil eye when we see big shows of generosity. And why do we do that? Because we know in our minds, we think, where did all that excess come from? It comes from somewhere. When you give excess to someone, that means someone else is going to get less. To be too generous is irresponsible. There might not be enough for everyone. And if you're a business person, you're generally not in the business of generosity. That's not what makes you a livelihood. Unless you're fabulously wealthy, you might not have the choice to be both generous and stay in business. It would be bad for business, as a matter of fact, if God was a landowner and a vineyard in this world, in the kingdoms of this world. Because if he was generous for some, he would have to be stingier with others. Because he's the king of a different sort of kingdom, he can give grace and he can give generosity as much as he desires. And its supply doesn't run out. And that's how Jesus shows you the difference between your kingdoms and the kingdom of God. The narrative begins in verse 27 of chapter 19 as Peter cues us in on the teaching that they've just heard about the rich man in the last passage. That rich man, if you remember, he's told that he'll have treasures in heaven. And those treasures are reserved for those who are willing to leave all their possessions to give to the poor and to come and follow him. Peter's question in verse 27 responds to that scene when he looks at the rich man and the rich man offered these treasures in heaven and the rich man goes away sorrowful. He doesn't desire those riches and therefore he doesn't go to follow after Jesus. And Peter asks this question in response. That man was not willing to leave his great wealth in order to follow Jesus, even though Jesus held out to him the promise of treasures in heaven, but because of his wealth, he didn't see that promise to be desirable, as desirable as the wealth he already had. And the lesson we talked about last time as a reminder was that his problem was not just that he loved what he had in this world too much, but that he loved what he could gain in the next world too little. He was satisfied, as the example that C.S. Lewis wrought, that he was satisfied making mud pies in the slum when it was held out to him a holiday at the sea. And Peter was thinking in verse 27, well, we did leave everything and follow you, Lord. So what will we have? We're hearing about this treasure in heaven now, so let's talk about that. The question seems very Peter-like, crass and selfish. And that's no surprise for the disciples at this point in time in the Gospels. I think there is some comedy by Matthew intended in how the Gospel records this. Remember that it's Matthew, Peter's friend, Peter's fellow disciple, that's giving us this account. And Matthew has shown himself already more than willing to point out the crassness and the selfishness and the dullness of the disciples, even himself, that he calls himself more than once in the Gospels, the tax collector. As if to point out that Peter, among the greatest of the disciples, was just mediocre. He's even worse than mediocre. He was selfish. Matthew points out that not just for the other disciples, but about himself, that he was the tax collector. He was the worst of the worst among the Jews, certainly among the reputation of Jews. He does this, I think, to show through the disciples' mediocreness and their vice how great and inscrutable the grace of Jesus Christ is that he would choose them as his friends, because that's how Jesus spoke of them. He spoke of these disciples as his friends. And it might make you think that God might even have wasted his grace on just mediocre people, on selfish and crass disciples. So it's important for Matthew that he shows you that these disciples had left their lives to follow Jesus. And in very admirable ways, they had sacrificed themselves, and they would sacrifice themselves and take up their crosses and follow him. They themselves were the recipients of the grace of God. They didn't earn it by their noble character. In fact, to call them noble would be to contradict what Matthew is painting for us in the picture of the disciples and even the other gospel writers. So it does sound like the kind of self-centered question that misses the point about the kingdom of God when you look at Peter's question in verse 27. But on the other hand, Peter's question is a very fair one. he having left his life as a fisherman, and others like Matthew, who is told us about himself that when Jesus came and said, come follow me, he just left his tax collector's booth and followed Jesus without question. They left their occupations to follow Jesus. They both see in Jesus' offer to the rich man to have treasure in heaven as an offer to them as well. That if the rich man is offered treasure in heaven, certainly that treasure must be theirs, having left everything to follow him. Now, we know Peter hadn't given up all his possessions to give to the poor, like Jesus told the rich man. We have evidence in the New Testament that Peter had a house and he had a wife and a home, and he didn't give that up to leave and follow Jesus as a disciple. He had that even during his apostolic ministry. But he had given up his occupation and, to some extent, the life that he knew. And in seeing Jesus' words to the rich man, that held out some hope for himself, that Peter had treasure in heaven. So he asked Jesus about it. And the answer that Jesus gives shows that Peter was right. He will have a reward for having left everything to follow Christ. So Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for his crass reward-mindedness. On the contrary, he shows that Peter was right, and right in a very big and very important way. And this is what Jesus says to him starting in verse 28. He says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall also inherit eternal life. Yes, Peter, in other words, the reward waiting for you in heaven is a great one. 100-fold, in fact, whatever you left in this life, which isn't a mathematical way of reasoning how much the weight of the treasure in heaven that Peter's going to have, but it's a way of expressing how surpassingly greater it will be when you gain your inheritance in heaven, compared with especially what you have given up on earth. And not only that, not only the riches that he's promised in the kingdom of heaven, but heavenly rule and authority, something that Peter couldn't have expected even to have. He with disciples sitting in God's throne room and even judging the tribes of Israel. That's what the Lord promises to Peter and the disciples. What the rich young man earlier in the chapter could not conceive of and so didn't desire, Jesus tells his disciples is going to be theirs for the sake of following him. It reminds you of Job, who because of his faithfulness, after losing his family and all his riches due to Satan's destruction, the Lord gave him back twice what Job had before. Because he was faithful, the Lord showed that he was going to be more faithful back to Job. The Lord was not just faithful, the Lord was gracious to Job, such that he restored not just what Job lost, but even more as a reward. God was not just, he was gracious. But if Job received back twice what he lost because he held fast to the Lord in his suffering, Jesus' disciples in the new world, in the regeneration, will gain 100-fold, many times what Job has gained, because they're willing to follow and to suffer for their Lord. When Jesus restores all things in this remade world, which is what you should read when you see in the regeneration, that's the word Matthew is using to describe the coming of the kingdom when the Son of Man will sit on his throne in glory. Jesus is going to order the wealth of the world, not according to the way that the world assigns its own value, but according to those that the Lord decides to be generous to. In other words, those who the Lord calls his friends, he's going to decide to be generous and gracious. When the king takes his throne in his final kingdom, he's going to reward those who were his friends. So Peter's question, being a friend of Jesus and knowing that, is not a bad question after all. Because yes, we can say that Peter is thinking of only himself and what he gains by following Jesus, and that does sound cynical to us. You could call this a mercenary spirit that it only does what it sees as good for itself, just like us if we're honest, because we don't do anything in our lives, if we think about it, for anything but a reward. And if you react to that accusation, we have to think about what do we do every day? Why do you go to work? Why do you go on with your business? And it's not just for the satisfaction of a job well done, if you're honest. It's for the pay. It's for the livelihood. You get your livelihood from your work, from your business. Why do you love your family even? The most noble thing we do as people is love our families. But why do we do it? Not because it's the right thing to do, but because why? We have joy in fulfilling love to our family. We get rewarded for loving our family. If you're honest, you follow your Lord, again, not because it's the right thing to do, but because you love him and he brings you joy. That's not only the reality of our hearts, that we don't do things out of duty, but out of the joy of a reward. It's not just the right way to do things, but it's the way God created us to be. He created us to be not just robots who do what they're told, but men and women who are in the image of God. And as the image of God, they delight in doing the law of God, doing the will of God, and sharing even in his glory and the riches that he possesses himself. Part of the God that we worship is the God who is rich and wealthy beyond imagination. We're created in the image of God because we are meant and designed to desire riches beyond what we can imagine. So Jesus doesn't condemn that mercenary spirit in Peter then. So why? Well, it's because Peter is not just asking about reward. Peter's asking about heavenly reward. And that's the critical distinction. That's what the Lord wants out of us. He's promising you a reward for following him. And he actually wants you to want it. He actually wants you to want that reward for yourself, and he wants you to want it more than other rewards you'll get in earthly kingdoms. It's what he wanted out of the rich young man, who to his own shame left because he just didn't want it enough. But there is a big but in Jesus' answer to the question that he responds to Peter with in verse 30. And his answer is to lead his disciples to examine what kind of reward their hearts look for. And at the same time, he asks you to ask, why do you think you have heavenly reward waiting for you? What is it that you think is the source of that heavenly reward that you're going to get? Jesus grants that his people will have treasure in heaven for leaving their old lives to follow him. But why do you suppose that is? Is it like in the kingdoms of the earth or in the jobs and businesses we have, where the longer you work, the more seniority you get and your reward is greater? And Jesus says, no, this reward is something different. You're not gaining it out of seniority in the kingdom, because many who are first will be last, and many of the last will be first. It's the opposite of getting seniority in your job, that the reward is actually graciously given to those who are last rather than those who are first. And so to illustrate what he means by that, he gives you this parable of the laborers that starts in chapter 20. The parable is of a landowner who goes out to hire servants to work in his vineyard. It would have been a pretty common scene in ancient Israel, especially around harvest time, when day laborers, there was probably least secure among laborers, among workers in Israel, who aren't fortunate to have steady work. What would they do but stand in the marketplace in the morning to be hired for a day's labor, for whatever would come along? And the landowners, they need surge in their labor in order to bring in their harvest before the weather ruined it. So they met together in the marketplace and they agreed for a day's hire. And the day's hire was pretty well understood. A denarius a day was about the worker's wage. And that was the going rate for basic laborers. And if the harvest then was a large one, or if it turned out to be more difficult than expected, and there weren't enough laborers for whatever reason, well then, in that case, the landowner might go back. He might go back to the marketplace to find the latecomers, to find others who were getting off different jobs and go hire them. And in this case, it's where the parable gets a bit extreme. The landowner goes out all the way to the 11th hour, which would be about 5 p.m., towards the end of the workday. And at the end of the day, he settles his accounts with all the men for their work, for those that came in the morning as well as those that came in the evening. And this is where the twist in the story happens. The twist is often in Jesus' long parables, which contains the lesson and the surprise kingdom reversal. And what happens is, first of all, he lines up his laborers with the last, the 11th hour laborers first. And he pays them a full denarius, a full day's wage. And this is where the first hour laborers who are watching this in the back of the line now are getting excited. They're thinking, this is going to be the best day ever. I'm going to go home and I'm going to have extra money. And they were really excited because you were a day laborer. And a denarius a day did not get you much. It might be enough to feed your family, but it's not enough to really set aside anything, to really have any kind of economic security, to get anything more than your daily bread. So those last servants are thinking, what will we have if these last hour servants are getting a denarius? What will we have? It's the same question that Peter asked, right? If I have given up everything, what will I have? Because certainly if the landowner is a fair man, he's not going to pay more for one laborer than for another. He's going to be equitable. It's their sense of fairness, then, that convinces them they're about to get more than the denarius that they were originally promised. But then you go to verse 10, and much to their disappointment, when it's their turn for their wages, they receive what? Exactly a denarius. Exactly what was promised. And you can imagine what they felt like, because you can inherently know and feel their disappointment with them. They've been building up this hope that because the landowner was more generous with the last servants, that he has to be generous with them as well. And what added to the tension of their expectation was their fundamental insecurity, that they had to go home and scrape together enough money for food on the table, and they're going to have nothing left for tomorrow, so they're going to go back and go out tomorrow and do the same thing. The expectation that they would have a little bit more and take a little bit more rest the next day was exacerbating their disappointment in having just a denarius. So even a little extra money would have been a long way for these men. So their disappointment was that much more intense. And their disappointment turns then to anger the landowner in verse 12. And why is that? Well, the accusation on the part of the laborers is that the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, is being unfair. The laborers say to him, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the heat of the day." And what was the unfairness then? To them, the master made his laborers all equal when some deserved more. That was what offended their sense of justice. The landowner made these equal to them when they really deserved more. It's ironic when you think that the laborer's complaint is the exact opposite of the complaint you would hear in our time. In our time, you hear about equality as being identical with justice, as being the same thing as justice. The greater crime in our time is if the master would have treated his laborers unequally. That to the extent you treat people differently is to treat them unjustly. That's the view of our culture. And the way to be just in society is to treat everyone with equality. Because the haves and the have-nots are evidence of inequality and injustice in the world, there is inequality in the world, and we must have, as a result, we must have more landowners and more corporations and more government overseers with a job to make us all more equal. Because our problem is, like the laborers, we naturally reason from our envy. Because we see inequality, we see injustice for us, because we don't have as much. When we see others that have more than we do, it appeals to our envy that the reason why others have more is because you're being treated unfairly. Those laborers would probably be shocked to see how their idea of equality has been turned around on its head. In our society, where the principle of equality is used to reason that everyone deserves to have the same denarius, whether you work or whether you don't. There's actually a serious proposal in Congress right now called Universal Basic Income. And if you haven't heard about it, the principle is, and this is a serious principle, everyone should have a certain level of income. And you shouldn't have to have a job in order to get it. It's the entitlement for everyone. This is, you can Google it, universal basic income, that everyone deserves the same level of income, and you don't have to necessarily work to get it. So the government has to guarantee everyone their denarius, and so make everyone equal. The complaint in our time is that we have to treat everyone with equality, and so as a matter of justice, everyone must get the same denarius. It's kind of the opposite complaint of the offense of the laborers in the vineyard. And if you put your position in yourself in the position of those laborers, and as yourself, why would we ask why you would feel the same way when you work a 12-hour day in the heat of the sun and get paid the same as the one who worked only 1 hour in the cool of the evening? What's the reason why you feel like you were treated unfairly? Is it because it seems like you're being treated as equals with those others when you deserve more? In our house, we have a pattern at dinner time. If there's a dessert, you don't necessarily have to eat all your dinner in order to get dessert. But the amount of dessert you get is generally in proportion to how much dinner you ate. And this rule is specifically designed for one member of our family who won't eat dinner of her own free will. And I won't mention any names, but this pattern is so regular that everyone in the family knows and understands what you're entitled to in terms of dessert after dinner. So imagine the uproar if one night mom decides to make a big dessert, say a big chocolate cake, and after dinner serves each of the children a sliver, but saves a huge hunk of cake for the smallest child who barely touched her dinner. And I guarantee you that mom wouldn't live that down anytime soon. And why? Because that little child who ate less dinner got more dessert. It offends your sense of fairness when you deserve more, but you don't get more. Even if you received what you had already expected, even if before you sat down for dinner, you knew what you were entitled to, the fact that someone else got more is an offense. And that's the offense the laborers had with those who only worked 1 hour. The master made all his laborers equal when some deserved more. But the parable teaches us that's not exactly the right way to understand it, the fact that some deserved more. Because as the landowner said in verse 13, he said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Did you not expect your moderate slice of chocolate cake?" So the early laborers didn't deserve any more than what they agreed to at the beginning of the day. So their offense was not that they were cheated because they deserved more. Their offense actually was that the master made his laborers equal when some deserved less. Their problem was not that they deserved more, but that some were treated equally and they deserved less. That's the central lesson of the parable. Not that the early laborers deserved more and were treated unfairly, but that the late laborers deserved less and were treated graciously. The fundamental problem they had was with grace, not fairness. Grace and not justice. That's a very important difference, because if you deserve more for your work, but you're paid less, well, then you have a reason to complain. But if you do your work for fair pay, but then someone else gets more than they deserved, what reason do you have to complain? Have you been treated unfairly? If not, then your problem is not with the master's unfairness, but with the master's generosity, with his grace. So you have to admit to yourself that your problem is not with the nature of justice or fairness, but with the nature of grace. And that's where the parable hits our sinful hearts, because you can empathize with the offense of the laborers. And that empathy exposes the fact that offense comes not from being treated unfairly, but from seeing others being treated graciously. Because if in your mind you believe you deserve more than someone else, it's upsetting when you see grace shown to someone else. Because grace is the great leveler among mankind. When you receive anything as a gift by grace, you have to, at the same time that you receive it, recognize that you don't deserve it any more or any less than anyone else. But if you live in a world, in a kingdom where grace is rarely seen in our society, and especially in our economy, because in our world, our economy, resources are scarce. In fact, that's the very definition of economics. When you talk about the way the kingdoms of the world are, they live by the law of economics. And the definition of that is the science of rational decision-making under conditions of scarcity. It means if someone is getting more, someone else is getting less. That's the definition of economics. It's this kind of world where grace is not one of the principles of good business. In fact, in addition to being unfair, you might accuse that landowner of just being a bad businessman. It wasn't every landowner, even a wealthy one, who could afford to throw extra money at his laborers, especially those who gave him only 1 hour's worth of work. And add to that fact that he found them when? At 5 o'clock p.m. in the marketplace, sitting around waiting for someone to hire them when no one would. So probably you would think they're not the most desirable workers to have in your vineyard. And you see this in the parable too, that the landowner is generous to his laborers with complete disregard for good business practices, for productivity, with no thought for how much more he might have to spend to bring in the harvest now that he's being generous with these 11th hour laborers. Or to what it would be doing to his workers' incentive. The incentive of a good businessman, that you don't show generosity too much, because then your workers might start to take that for granted. They might start showing up late to be hired, expecting the same wage. And grace actually does that. You risk that with grace. For the giver, it's costly for him. It's not good for business. And also for the receiver of grace, that receiver is at risk of abusing the gift by taking it for granted in the future. Those things you risk in receiving and giving grace. But Jesus is painting exactly this picture of the Father in the parable. As the master of the vineyard who, for reasons that don't make sense to anyone else but himself, he's gracious to those who are least deserving. Risking offense to his most faithful servants, those ones who labored most sacrificially and faithfully. Why? Because he takes pleasure in being generous to those who don't deserve it. He leaves the 99 obedient sheep to go after the one wayward sheep. And he treats the last first and the first last. So naturally, that brings the question around to you. What does this reality of the kingdom of heaven, that reversal, make you think about? Who do you more naturally identify with? Do you naturally identify with that 11th hour laborer who didn't work enough that day even to feed himself, but who at the same time received his denarius, that which he needed for his daily bread, from the master's pure grace? Or do you identify more naturally with the one who's labored faithfully the whole day, but who winds up losing his joy in his work because he sees the master being gracious to someone else? Does it rob your joy to see graciousness and generosity to someone else who deserved it less? Does it make you think that your position as one of the faithful servants might be usurped by some Johnny-come-lately into the kingdom? Or are you thankful that as the most undeserving sinner, you're the servant of a generous Lord and can thankfully rely on his generosity, knowing him to be generous, and not relying on your own faithfulness as what will gain you that treasure that's promised you in heaven? The challenge and the encouragement that you have from Jesus in the parable is that when it comes to treasure in heaven and to eternal life, you gain more from God's generosity than you do from your own faithfulness. And that's the lesson of the parable as well. You gain more from God's generosity than you will from your own faithfulness. You can still count on the Lord to be perfectly just and perfectly faithful in everything he does. So you can know also that as he's created faithfulness in you by calling you into his vineyard, as his chosen servants, set apart for the work of the kingdom by the Holy Spirit, he will reward your faithfulness and he'll reward it justly. But just as servants, you have to say with that servant from Luke chapter 17, when that servant does everything that the master has asked him to do and his work is done and he sits down for the day, the master or the servant doesn't expect to go and dine and celebrate with his master for a job well done. The master doesn't even thank the servant, because that servant just did what he was commanded to do. The servant only says, "I'm but an unprofitable servant, and I've only done what was my duty to do." So it's not your faithfulness that's going to result in that great proportion of treasure in heaven that Jesus promises. When Peter asked Jesus what he would have because he gave up all to follow him, he hadn't yet learned what it was that was going to give him that treasure. Why, Peter, are you getting treasure in heaven? And it's not because of your faithfulness, it's because of God's generosity. He hadn't yet learned that it's God's generosity that would get him the greater treasure, his greatest reward, the honor of sitting on the throne to reign with Christ and all the riches that are in Christ and eternal life as well. Those things will be given to us, not out of our faithfulness for leaving our whole lives behind, but out of the Lord's generosity. So in the regeneration, as Jesus says in verse 19:28, beginning at the judgment seat of Christ, you who are lifelong Christians will be standing beside the likes of little children, and not just with them, but with repentant criminals and deathbed conversions and that thief on the cross, and all alike receiving the wages for your work, which for none of you would have even gained you your daily bread, but receiving an inheritance of generosity out of the free grace of God. Because in the kingdom of God, unlike the economies of earth, the riches of the kingdom of heaven aren't scarce. They're limitless. They're without bound. When God is generous to one, it takes absolutely nothing away from anybody else what he has to give to another. There's no economic principle of scarcity in the kingdom of God. The riches of Jesus Christ are boundless, are infinite, and they're all given to anyone who receives him by faith, by those who he can call his friends. Not that those boundless riches didn't cost God greatly. For us to have him, they cost him his son. But unlike the landowner in the parable, that wasn't a waste of scarce resources on an undeserving people. And it wasn't bad for business, because in God giving up his son, the father, received him back. You learn this about God the Father when you read about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. You know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac for one reason. The only reason Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son was because, as Hebrews 11 tells you, he knew he was going to receive him back. He wasn't really sacrificing. He was doing it to receive his son back and receive him as a type, to receive his son, not just for the 80 years or so that he might live with him, but for eternal life, for the rest of eternity. The promise that his descendants will be called through Isaac was no less because he offered him up as a sacrifice. So God the Father, as well, was willing to give up his only son for your sakes so that you would inherit his riches, because he knew that he would receive him back, because he has the power to raise the dead, because there's no limit to the generosity of God, and there's no limit to the grace that's available for him to pour out on the most undeserving of people, more undeserving even than the laborer who put in only an hour's work, but even for those who, like we discussed last week, are like Lazarus, and the only work that they were doing was stinking in the tomb, in your trespasses and in your sins, not having even the wherewithal to get yourself up and get to the marketplace, even at 5 in the afternoon, and show up for work. And that way you can celebrate the fact that the last will be first and the first will be last, because that's the declaration that God intends to be gracious to the most undeserving sinners, making them rich with him, not because they were the best servants, but because he graciously calls them his friends and his sons. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we hear your words to us today, and we repent for any way that we've presumed to lay claim to any of Christ's benefits because of our faithfulness. We are but unprofitable servants, and we renounce any claim to your grace from our meager faithfulness, but we exult in the fact that you, out of your mere good pleasure, will glorify your name by showing generosity to the least deserving, namely to us. Make our hearts to rest in that amazing grace and desire those gifts from your hand rather than any others. Thank you for our Savior who made this certain for us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.